All right, so placing Jonah before we get going here. So he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam. So there's a quote in 2 Kings where we read that Jeroboam restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by the servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So that places him in the 793 to 753 area. So where, what is significant about, so we said 793. And Jeroboam is, he's a northern king, right? Did I say that? I'm pretty sure he's a northern king, which means he's a bad king. 793, what would be significant about that era? 793 to 753. Looking at our timeline here. If you were to explain to your mom, what is significant about 793 to 753 in terms of the timeline of salvation history, what would you tell her?
Not long before the captivity.
Excellent. Which is especially significant because the northern kingdom would be in that captivity. The Assyrian captivity. And so, in other words, what that would mean is things are getting bad and they're not really going to get better. That's what would be true there. What else do we would we want to introduce to our mom, help her out, help her to read her Old Testament a little better? Ooh, I left out a big one. What's big about 1,000?
The Davidic covenant.
David. So it's in the realm of the kings. So, or the monarchy. Yeah, so there's the two lines, you know, the northern kings and the southern kings. And once you get to, so you have David and Saul, David, Solomon are the king over the whole nation. But then when you get to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, right? Rehoboam, you have Jeroboam and you have Rehoboam. Once you get there, it's a divided kingdom, north and south. So you would say, oh, that's during the reign of the divided kingdom, Mom. Come on, everybody knows that. And then another significant thing is this, which is what? I hear S's, but I don't hear words. Moses, yes. He does have two S's in his name. Moses, and so what's significant about Moses? Obviously, there's a lot that's significant about Moses, but...
The law.
Yeah, in our case, what we really care about is the law. The fact that he led the people out of Egypt is very significant, of course, the deliverance, the redemption that happened there. But to Moses is given the law, which means that all these kings that come after that are obligated to keep the law. And if they don't keep the law, they are what we call a bad king. And if they do keep the law, at least in some imperfect way, which is true of all of us, we call them a good king. So northern guys are bad kings, at least in this case. So they are not good law keepers. And if you're not a good law keeper, things like captivities tend to happen to you and your family. So, interesting. That has never happened to me. Okay. Wow. Okay. All kinds of ways these markers can be terrible. All right. So that orients us to, so Jonah. So Jonah is in somewhere there. So he's a, I don't know if you remember this, but when we were talking about the prophets, we talked about them as pre-exilic, exilic, or post-exilic. I don't know if that rings a bell. And when we say pre-exilic, that means, of course, before the exile, exilic during the exile, post-exilic after the exile. But we don't mean the Assyrian captivity, Mom. Come on. Everybody makes that mistake. What captivity do we mean? Yeah, the Babylonian captivity, which is here. So when you're talking about the exile in the Old Testament, you're talking about the Babylonian captivity. So Jonah is a pre-exilic prophet, a good bit before the exile, actually, over a century before that. But he's not, the exile isn't in view in his writings at all. So it's a theoretical future thing, but it's not really in his writings at all. He's too far before that. All right, so for you guys, so we got our read, we got our reflect, and we got our apply. So what are some things you guys put down for the read portion of Jonah?
Ultimately, this book shows God's plan to use Jonah, who is a sinner, to save other sinners.
Okay, the basic storyline. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good.
No one really knows who wrote it. It's
about yeah, Jonah. Formally it is anonymous, that is true. Yeah.
Running away from someone who is omnipresent doesn't work very well.
Yes, good. They can find you even in the belly of a whale. They can put you in the belly of a whale. Yes. Second row, what do you got? What's some things in the read portion? Yeah, so just getting oriented to a book, it's helpful to trace those references. Don't overlook the obvious. And who else talks about Jonah?
New Testament?
Yes. Yes, you could say Matthew. You could also just say Jesus. Jesus talks about Jonah. Anything about words, phrases that you guys put for a read?
Salvation belongs to the Lord.
Okay, just a key phrase there. Good.
Story about a prophet who resents his God for loving his enemies.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good quote. All right, what about reflect? So when we're thinking about the theological significance, the flow of salvation history, the connections to Christ, what kind of things did you guys put down for reflect? Those of you who did that?
The 3 days in the whale. Look forward to Jesus' 3 days in the grave.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
The Bible is one big story of the unrepentant being drawn nearer to God by God himself.
Good. I should just tug on Tate's thing there. What would you call that? So we have some different things that are options for us, meaning we have prophecies. You've got types. So there's different ways that an Old Testament passage or idea or person or event or thing can point ahead to Christ. So prophecy, the virgin shall conceive and have a child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. So obviously that's fulfilled with Mary, the birth of Jesus. Types, you know, you have the snake lifted up in the wilderness. If you look on the snake, you will be saved. That's what happened originally. And then Jesus says, I am like that. I am like the snake. So in John 3, he says that. Relive Old Testament history. So the example was Jesus walking on water and then getting to the place where the miracle of bread was, where he's the bread of life. And so he feeds the 5,000. So kind of like passing through the Red Sea and getting to the place of manna, sort of like reliving Old Testament history. So if you think about the 3 days idea, what would you call that? Prophecy, a type? Remember, it's type and anti-type. And an anti-type doesn't mean you're against all types, you hate them. It just means a type looks forward to an anti-type. It's fulfilled by the bigger thing, which is the anti-type. So the 3 days of Jonah in the whale, which of those three seem the most... It is definitely foreshadowing. Yeah, so that would be kind of the literary idea. So the vase gets dropped at the beginning of the story, and then in the end of the story you realize, oh, that was foreshadowing of the collapse of the whole empire or something like that. So all these things actually are kind of foreshadowing. So if you think of your Bible as a book, which of course it is, it's a book of books, but it is a book. So there's a lot of things that happen early in the Bible that foreshadow things that happen later. So yeah, foreshadowing is definitely present, and all of these things are a type of foreshadowing, actually. Well, let's just go one by one. So is it a prophecy? Yes or no? And you would say no because why?
Prophecies don't have to be explicit, but they do generally point forward, and there's nothing that points forward in a way. Like, it's just, it's not a freak occurrence because God did it, but it's just a strange event. It's not like,
yeah. And maybe that's the key, right? It's an event. You know, whereas a prophecy is a word spoken. So, all right, so we don't think it's a prophecy, or at least several of us do not think it's a prophecy. What about type, anti-type? Might be? Maybe. Okay. We've got a, I don't know how you do it, maybe. I'll just write maybe. We have a maybe on the board. Anybody want to go with Katie on that one? One yes. We have a back row yes. What's that?
If it like half of you is swallowed, but then it's kind of pointing to how Jesus is in the grave, it's kind of like something greater is fulfilled by someone else, by Jesus. I feel like that makes more sense.
Good. Yeah, that's a great way to think through that. So there's not just a comparison between the first thing and the later thing, but actually the thing that happens later is a bigger fulfillment of the thing that happens earlier. It's good to be delivered from the stomach of a whale and not die physically, but it's a much bigger, glorious thing for the Son of God to be raised from the dead because of the redemption in the gospel that accomplishes. So that's pretty strong. So we've got to check here. What about relive history?
Yes.
We have a yes on the board, and you would say yes because.
I mean, the same sort of thing happens to Jesus where he's in a dark or deep place for 3 days. And so
a deep, dark place of death.
Exactly.
And then he is delivered miraculously. Yeah, so there's definitely a kind of reliving of history there. But yeah, there's probably some pretty strong reasons to call it a type or an anti-type. And the thing with types, anti-types is there's no answer key at the back of your Bible that says, oh, this is a type and that's not a type. Although sometimes there are places that, so Adam is called a type. He's literally called a type in Romans 5. So there's an answer key that tells you definitively Adam is a type, but we don't get them for a lot of things. But where we do have them, we get the pattern. And when you have that pattern, you have a type. So that's kind of what we're doing here. So I think type anti-type is a good one. And we're still in our reflect. Yes.
Could you not just say history because it was an event that happened?
You could say history, yes. But the thing with the history is you might... So you could say this is a historical type. You could say it that way. But the thing with the reliving of history is the second thing that happens isn't necessarily a lot bigger than the first thing that happens. You know, like if you think of crossing the Red Sea and getting manna in the wilderness, well, that's a pretty big Old Testament miraculous chain of events. And so when Jesus crosses the Red Sea and feeds the 5,000, that is also a miraculous, very significant event. But it's a little subjective which one is the, in terms of the grand scheme of things, which one is actually the more important one. I mean, I would probably say Jesus. Whereas in the case of Jonah, the fulfillment in Jesus is a lot bigger than the belly of the whale. But it is a historical type, though, which is what you're tapping into. You know, it's not a thing like the snake on the bronze serpent is what I'm looking for. It's not the bronze serpent, which is a thing in the Old Testament. It's an event. So we'll call that a historical type, just to blend our categories there. All right, so read, reflect, and apply. What else under our reflect? Some things about Jonah that we appreciate.
It kind of like steps outside of the Mosaic covenant a bit. Like it kind of points to the impermanence of the Mosaic covenant, where like God is saying in the story, like, I can have mercy on those who are outside of the Mosaic covenant just as much on those inside of it.
That's a good point. Yes. Yeah, we'll touch on that actually. Just the sort of there's a kind of riddle in Jonah which we're going to touch on, and that's part of the dynamic of it. All right, what about apply? What are some things we have for believe this, be like this, or do this?
Believe that God is and can be merciful towards sinners.
Yeah.
Even those as lost as the people of Nineveh.
Mm-hmm.
Don't be like Jonah.
Don't, yeah.
Because even when he's thanking God for his deliverance from the whale, it's all meaning in my mind. Like he's focused on himself.
Mm-hmm. Good.
For do this, I said, and we can rely on him to keep finding us and drawing us back in, for we know the plans he has for us are better than the ones that we could ever have for ourselves.
Good. Absolutely true. Great. Well, you guys are definitely tapping into Jonah. You're seeing the message that's there, and not just, you know, the message that you happen to come into your mind as you read it. All right, so I'm going to do the read, reflect, and apply as well, just to organize our thoughts here. Although first I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Jonah. I pray that it would pierce our hearts, help us to see ourselves as Jonah, help us to see the ways that we don't think of your grace as for our neighbor or for our friend or for some person out there, perhaps some celebrity maybe. And instead, we should see that your grace is big enough to encompass every person. And so help us to have a big hearts toward the lost and be quick to share the gospel with them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so one interesting thing, which is it's captured well in the ESV. One thing about the ESV, which I appreciate, is when a Hebrew word or a Greek word is repeated, they actually try to repeat the English word that they use to translate it whenever possible. And so just as a literary detail of Jonah, you get this interesting repetition of the word great. Everything is great. So there's a great city, Nineveh, you know, 3 days' journey across the great city of Nineveh. And of course, great doesn't mean it's the kind of city we all want to live in and every city should be like. It just means large. It's a great city. There's a great wind. So as they're on the boat and Jonah's still fleeing from God. This great wind gets stirred up, and then it's called a great tempest. And then there's a great fear by the sailors as this great wind and great tempest stir up. And then Jonah's thrown overboard and is swallowed by a great fish. And then when the repentance happens, it's all people in Nineveh, from the greatest to the least of these. And then there's a great evil in Jonah's eyes. What is the great evil? Yes. Yeah. In fact, you shouldn't think of mercy as evil. That's right. I said 4:1, but it's not 4:1, is it? I'm not sure what I meant there. Well, if you know this great evil, tell me what the right verse is. All right, but then there's a great joy Jonah has over his plants. So it's a very well told story. It's very powerfully told. Yeah. What's that?
Emotional support plant.
Yeah. Yeah, Jonah's great joy over his plant. Yeah. And this is one of those books where basically the chapters help you with your outline. If you're trying to outline a story or a large passage of scripture, you look for the clues inside the book itself to give you that. And we have clues here. So you've got the command of the Lord goes out in the very beginning of the book. So that tells you the first kind of chapter of the story, and then the Lord's salvation and Jonah's response. The Lord's command and Jonah's response. Obviously, the command to go to Nineveh, the Lord speaks, but Jonah's response is to go the exact opposite direction, and literally the exact opposite direction. And then the Lord's salvation and Jonah's response, the salvation from the great fish. And then you have the Lord's command once again, and it's a literal repetition. So in 1:2, the command is, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And then in 3:2, after Jonah's experience, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." And now a very different response. He actually obeys God. And then the Lord's salvation and Jonah's response. So the first time there's a salvation. It's Jonah's own personal physical salvation, and he gives this great song of salvation. The second time there's a salvation, it's the Ninevites being saved, and Jonah's response is terrible. All right, so in terms of the theme text, uh, 2:9 is a good theme text for the whole book. So Jonah is in the belly of the fish at this point, and he says, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Salvation belongs to the Lord. So what is Jonah about? It's about that fact, that salvation belongs to the Lord. And as often happens, when the Lord is going to teach a significant spiritual lesson, he uses a physical, practical example to teach us that. So how do we know that salvation in its biggest, most spiritual sense belongs to the Lord? Well, because we get delivered sometimes from great fishes, great fish. What's that?
Or by a
great fish. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, because otherwise he would have drowned, right? So the riddle Christopher was tapping into here, the riddle of Jonah is this. So the if you go back to the covenant with Abraham, God promised Abraham a people, a nation, or a land. people, land, and then blessing. So you're going to be a great people, a great nation, and you're going to occupy this particular place, the land of Canaan, which will eventually be called Israel, and you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And then when you fast forward to the covenant with Moses, Moses is basically the means by which God is fulfilling those promises. He's bringing his people from slavery in Egypt to Canaan. And the covenant with Moses. Covenant with Moses explains how God's people are to relate as a people, as a nation. But one of the key things said all throughout the covenant with Moses is that when you get to Canaan, do not imitate the ways of the people around you. You are going there to crush them, to defeat them, to annihilate them. And sometimes, I mean, a literal annihilation. Sometimes they would go there and they would wipe out completely every man, woman, and child of a people. Sometimes it wasn't quite that extreme, but it was a destroying of the people around them. And if they didn't do that, what was the results? Just in the history of Israel, Israel's own history, what was the result when they didn't wipe out the people? Both, yes. They were corrupted by the nations around them. They began to take on their ways and worship their gods, and that was horrible. And then, like Katie said, they would be punished. They themselves would then be taken to captivity at different times. But that separation between Israel and the nations around them, that's kind of the big thing with the Old Testament. That part of their faithfulness to God was staying separate from the people around them. If you remember that scene at the end of Ezra, you know, Ezra, Nehemiah, one book. But at the end of the book of Ezra, there's a scene where the Israelites come before the Lord and they're aware of the fact they've intermarried with... Am I the only one here? I might be the only one here. One second. Hey, sorry. Come on in.
Thank you.
Yep.
I'm going to just measure the entire classroom wing from top to top.
All right. Very good. Yeah, thanks for coming. Yep, feel free to have another cookie. Yeah, so, as I was saying, so Old Testament, the basic idea is that Israel was supposed to stay separate from the nations around them. Whereas at the end of, say, the Gospel of Matthew, what is said about God's people and the nations around them? Yeah, go into all the world making disciples of all the nations. So it's a totally different kind of... orientation. So whereas in the Old Testament, you know, stay and be separate, and yet, I mean, still there's the promise that you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So that's in there. But when you get to the New Testament, it's a different orientation. There's kind of an outward orientation. We're aware of the nations. We want them to be disciples. So some of the So in the middle of my outline, page 2, the kind of the relationship of Israel and the nations, there's the avoid them mentality there under number 2. So this is an avoid them verse. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. So driving out the nations from the land. And then this is one of those... annihilation kind of verses. This is a no mercy verse. You're not to have any mercy on the nations around you. So when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But then you have verses like this, which is a love them verse. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So when sort of an individual or maybe a family, a group of travelers comes, you know, they're crossing the desert and they come into your land, they're not a nation. So the call is actually to take care of them, to love them, to provide for them, to feed and clothe them. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So you get hints that the God's people are going to bless the foreigners, but you get also these other statements about the, you know, that have a total opposition to them. So Jonah is kind of wrestling with this idea. So on the one hand, he himself is actually in some ways proving to be a good Israelite, right? You know, so God calls him at first to preach to Nineveh, and he's thinking, what are you talking about? They're enemies, they're terrible, they're idolaters, they've done horrible things to our people. Why would I want to go speak anything positive to them? And so Jonah's like this, almost like this single exception to the general way of life for the Israelites. And of course, the rule to follow there is when God tells you to do something, you should do it, even though you don't understand how it fits into the great, you know, logic of his law in Revelation earlier, but you do it. So when we think about reflect, when we get to reflect here, the kind of the theological aspect of Jonah, he quotes a really important passage from the Old Testament in verse 2. So turn to chapter 4, verse 2. Now I understand what I meant by great evil. So where it says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly in 4:1, and he was angry. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. The Hebrew there is, it was a great evil to Jonah. That's why you couldn't see it. That's why I couldn't find it. But that's what's going on there. So it pleased Jonah exceedingly that the Ninevites repented and he was angry. And so he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." And where is that verse from? Find use cross references. Find use my notes.
Exodus 34:6.
You guys remember what's happening in Exodus 34? Probably not. One day you'll remember, though.
He's ground up the other one and made them drink them because they. Oh, keep going. Right?
Because they what?
Bow down to an
golden calf. Yeah. It's the golden calf incident. Yeah. Yeah, so Exodus 32 to 34 is the golden calf incident. So really important passage. So now it's Exodus 32, which is not far after Exodus 19, which is when they get to Mount Sinai, which is not far after Exodus 13, 14, 15, where they cross the Red Sea coming out of Egypt, right? So, you know, they've experienced this incredible deliverance. And they should be just celebrating and worshiping the God that they trust, right, who delivered them, Yahweh. But instead, Moses is gone for longer than they expected. They don't know what happened to him. Aaron kind of cowers to the pressure of the people. This is a horrible case of bowing to peer pressure. And so he builds a golden calf and says, "This is the God who delivered you, O Israel." And so then they have this party in honor of that. I mean, at that time, everybody wanted a God they could see. So the history of outside of the people of God, all people worshipped gods they could see, right? Or at least they imagined they were worshiping gods they could see. They built them out of gold or wood or whatever, and then they bowed down to them. So the notion of worshiping a God you couldn't see, which is, that's the heart of our religion, the heart of true Christianity and Judaism. We worship a God we can't see, who speaks, but we can't see him. Whereas their gods, you can see, but they don't speak, right? So very profoundly different. Anyway, so that's Exodus 32 through 34. And so God reveals himself to his people after the golden calf incident. And this is what is revealed, that he is, I'll just read it from Jonah 4. He is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So of all things God could have said to the Israelites after the golden calf, that's what he says. So that's a pretty massive display of God's grace, isn't it? And so God could have very legitimately just wiped the whole nation out after the golden calf. That would have been a very reasonable thing for our God to do, but he didn't. He preserved them. And so Jonah is saying, I knew you were like that. I knew you were going to do that. I knew you were going to be gracious to this people who deserved your judgment. That's why I didn't want to come here. It's just a very psychological moment there, isn't it? But that's what's going on. But that is what the gospel is, though, right? Is God's grace to people who deserve judgment. So it's saving them physically in Jonah. It's saving us spiritually and eternally through Christ. But that is what the gospel is. So you definitely don't want to miss that, and I don't think you did. And then there's Jesus' use of Jonah. So a couple places where he quotes. This is in Matthew. But Jesus answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what is a sign?
Fish.
Well, the sign is the fish. Yes, definitely. But what is a sign in general when you see that word in the Bible? What is a sign? What does that mean?
Some kind of miracle that like validates your standing as a messenger from God.
Yeah, that can be one use of a sign, but somehow it's something that points to something greater, something that's so like what you're describing, like the miracles of Jesus were a sign that he was the Messiah, and the miracles of the apostles were a sign that the word they were speaking was true and that God was doing something new here. But it's like a road sign, right? A road sign, especially if you're on a trip and you're going to some place and you see the sign for how many miles to get to the place. That sign is pointing to something else, right? You don't stop where you see the first time you see the word Wilmington, you don't just stop and say, hey, we're here, because it's like 100 miles to get to Wilmington. That's what the sign says. And so in the case of Jesus, that's what he's imagining. This thing I'm about to say is a sign. So the people around him are asking for a sign. What sign will you do to show that you are the Messiah? So he says, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jonah the preacher, Jesus the preacher, but obviously Jesus is the greater preacher. 3 days, three nights in the belly of the great fish, significant, but nothing like the Son of God dying and then 3 days later rising again. And then Jesus will actually say it again in the book of Matthew. So it's not a sign that he only mentioned once. So another time they're asking for signs. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. Let me just double check my reference there just to make sure that I didn't misquote. Yep, it's right. So twice in the book of Matthew. So we want to, you guys have hinted at this, but we want to learn mercy from Jonah. We want to learn evangelism from Jonah. We want to learn humility from Jonah. A lot of great life lessons from Jonah. All right, so let's read chapter 4 of Jonah because it's such a great chapter. We've got some time here. So I'll just read this because it's not overly long. So Jonah chapter 4. So obviously he's preached, and the Ninevites did respond. They put sackcloth even on their donkeys, right?
On every animal.
So this is a serious act of repentance on their part. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. You know, to Jonah, it was a great evil, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. He was just so hoping God would just rain down fire and sulfur, just like on Sodom. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plants. He's not a happy man, is he?
Destroy this city. I'll make a flower.
But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah. So that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plants?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So what stands out about that chapter?
Everything.
Yeah, it is kind of like that. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, God. Yeah, the humor there. The humor is not lost. That is there. It is. There's something that's kind of shocking about that whole chapter. But it's interesting how much God doesn't say things as much as ask things. That's interesting, isn't it? There's not a lot of conversations like that in the Bible where God's just asking questions. So, do you do well to be angry? Just drawing them out, and then Jonah just more and more just kind of digs his own grave. And then what about the close of the book, last verse of the book? What stands out there? The cat. Yeah, God's.
Look at the Bible that I think ends with cattle.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
yeah, ends with cattle, and it also ends with a question. There's only two books that end with questions in the Bible. The other one is Nahum, which is kind of interesting because that's the only other book that's also about Nineveh. Whereas, with the book of Nahum that ends in a question, that is about the destruction of Nineveh. So the destruction of Nineveh does happen. I mean, God's patience is long. He is slow to anger, but his anger does come. And ultimately, his anger does come to Nineveh, which was a pagan, rebellious people. And ultimately, that anger, that judgment does come. Is it the 600s? Is that when? Yeah, 612 BC is when the destruction of Nineveh happens. So Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. So yeah, if you want to read the exciting conclusion of the story of Nineveh, then you would want to read Nahum, because that's ultimately what's going to happen. He did not live that long.
No.
Yeah. He was waiting, though. He wished he had lived that long. All right, guys. Well, thank you. You've been an amazing class. It was really fun to teach you guys this year. Appreciate all of your insights. You guys did a great job.
Thank you.
You're welcome. So you guys pass your writing assignments this way. And I will send out any updates regarding your grade. And I'll ask you a question about how much you read to get so I can fully do the grades. I know you won't be able to rest this summer until you get your grade in your Old Testament class. Thank you.